Please pray with me. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we have arrived in safety because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when, with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the water of life. When, having fallen in love with time, we cease to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, have allowed our vision for the new heaven to grow dim. Stir us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms shall show thy mastery, when losing sight of land we shall find the stars. In the name of him who pushed back the horizons of our hopes and invited the brave to follow him. Amen. I have spent much of this last week wrestling with today's gospel passage from Mark. And quite honestly, it's a passage that began to disturb me deeply as the week went on. So I stand here today before you still disturbed. Some of you might have known that already. This is a familiar passage for us, this story that we know as the widow's mite. In my experience, it often gets treated as what I called to Dan Becker yesterday, a precious moments passage. It's a passage that gets sentimentalized and airbrushed. It's as if this widow were a little child giving her allowance away to charity. Ah. But this is no precious moment that we read about here. And if we airbrush it, if we stand back from it, we miss the point. It's a passage that ought to disturb us, I think. We who are well off, well-dressed, well-educated, well-Christianed people. So as we dive into the gospel today, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will disturb us all through this passage so that we're drawn to our knees once again. So Holy Spirit, come. I didn't find it suitable to fit this sermon into a typical sermon form today, but if you need an outline to kind of track where I'm going, I'm going to talk about the context, I'm going to talk about the scribes, the widow, and us. So walking through the passage. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please open with me to Mark 12. In the context of Mark, this is a chapter that comes right out of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So in the context of Mark, it's his last week walking toward the cross. So these are his final days on earth in Mark, his final teachings, his final encounters. What's the first thing Jesus does in this gospel once he gets to Jerusalem? He goes to the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling doves for sacrifices. It's the first thing he does. And if you have heard other sermons on Jesus cleansing the temple, you might remember that the issue wasn't just that these activities were occurring in the temple, because people did need to convert their local currency into the standard currency. People did need to buy items to sacrifice. But the money changers were charging huge fees for changing money. And those selling doves, which was the sacrifice for people who couldn't afford anything else, also had a really big profit margin. So the people selling in the temple were financially exploiting people who came to worship. That's part of what Jesus was doing when he was overturning those tables. So then leading up to our passage today, we also have a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious rulers. And each time Jesus dumps them, it's pretty remarkable. We also have a scribe right before this who seems to kind of get it. He asks Jesus which commandment is the greatest, and Jesus responds, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe agrees. It doesn't happen much. He gets it. He gets that loving God and one's neighbor is more important than sacrifices and burnt offerings. And Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That context of that, the greatest commandment of loving God and loving your neighbor being better than all the sacrifices, carries into our passage for today. So as Jesus continues to teach and to really get the best, get the upper hand of all these, of the religious elites, people are eating it up. The crowd's loving it. They're just loving his ability to refute the bigwigs of their communities. In my head, I hear them saying, "Yeah, booyah, yeah, bam." That's what I would say. And then we get to our passage today. which presents a strong contrast between the figures of the scribes, who flaunt their superior social status and think mainly of themselves, and the figure of the one poor widow who gives everything to God and keeps nothing for herself. So let's look a little closer at the passage printed in our bulletins. First of all, the scribes. Jesus is warning people about these scribes who were the teachers of the law. When we use the word scribe, I like that in the translation in our bulletin, it says teachers of the law, because that's a better understanding of what a scribe is. When we say scribe, we kind of think someone who takes one manuscript and just copies it down. That's not what these guys were doing. They were the experts in Torah and in the religious law texts. These were like the PhDs of the day, the theology and the Bible professors at large. So they were pretty high on the status totem pole of the day. It was a society in which status and honor was a big deal. And they knew it. They were supposed to interpret and preserve the integrity of law and teach the law. They were lawyers. They were theologians. Normal people would expect these people, these men, to be held up as the paragons of virtue, the men of character that they should aspire to be like. And that's not what Jesus says, is it? Instead, Jesus warns the people against religious hypocrisy and false piety, and specifically against people who lord it over others in the name of their own virtue and religious status. Look at how Jesus describes these guys. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Now notice what I'm wearing. It's a flowing robe. It's actually the origin of our word stole. It's from the Greek word here, stole. So in Jesus' day, priests and other figures used to wear special white robes, maybe kind of like this, that identified them as a person of religious importance. So imagine Jay and I and Katie walking around just normally and people knowing, oh, ooh, they're spiritual. You do that anyway. Yeah. So Jesus is not condemning the use of robes in worship. Otherwise, I probably would have been convicted and not vested today, right? Instead, he condemns the fact that these men were seeking out the recognition and the honor that these robes signaled to those around them. There's an episode in 30 Rock, if any of you are fans, where they talk about the bubble. One of Liz Lemon is the main character, Tina Fey. One of her boyfriends is very handsome, and she notices that whenever she's out with them, they get treated like royalty. And she discovers that he's been living his whole life in this bubble, thinking that everyone gets to, you know, get to the head of the line, get into this restaurant. But when she's not with him, it's completely different. He's in this bubble. He doesn't really get, he gets treated differently because of his beauty. These guys, they're loving the bubble. They're loving the wealth and the status and the recognition. And they're seeking out these greetings, which is really another mark of people that were at lower station were supposed to greet those of upper station. So imagine if you were on campus at Trinity or Loyola or Northwestern, and all the professors walked around, and you were expected to kind of go, oh, hello, Dr. Carson. Oh, hello, Dr. Becker. They also wanted the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. Again, two more details. These scribes sought out honor for themselves. The synagogues would often have a seat up front that would face away from the altar here. You see that sometimes in contemporary churches with people sitting, the pastor sitting facing the audience. Well, that seat in the synagogue, that was the seat of the highest importance. You were somebody if you were sitting up there. And at feasts, again, the seating was in order of importance. The more important people were at the front, and then it just kind of went down from there. Kind of like, think of box seats or front row seats at the theater. Your average Joe isn't really going to be there. That's what these guys wanted. That's what they sought out. So in these couple of verses, Jesus paints a clear picture of a group of people who are seeking their own well-being, their own importance, and recognition in the eyes of other human beings. We probably get that this is not the kind of behavior Jesus wants from his disciples, but there are times when we do fall prey to these kind of behaviors, don't we? Especially it's tricky in the Anglican Church, where we do have a hierarchy of sorts. I mean, just last week we had Bishop Mbanda with us, who does have a different sort of dress and who sits in a place of honor. But we know, as people, as Christians post-Reformation, we recognize our status before the Lord is still the same as his. Sinners saved by grace. And we need to balance respect for our leaders with recognition that they don't walk on water. They aren't in a different spiritual category than us. And those of us who are leaders, we need to remember that too. is not the only characteristic of the scribes that Jesus condemns. It'd be a little better if it were. They also devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. That word devour, it's pretty strong language. It's as if what these guys are devouring at the banquets they attend is the resources of the most vulnerable in society. That's what they're eating up at the banquets. We'll be talking further about widows in just a second, but for now, just remember that women didn't inherit property or wealth in those days. So when a woman's husband died, she was dependent on any family member that would take her in, hopefully a son or another close male family member. So if she didn't have someone like that, she was in big trouble. The scribes were lawyers. Dan can attest to this. These lawyers would often be in charge of helping widows settle their estates. And so it could be that Jesus implies here they weren't always honest in how they did this, and that they took advantage of people in need. I think of some of the lawyers in the John Grisham books that I've read who find all sorts of excuses to bill extra hours to charge their clients. I've had a personal experience with being vulnerable and getting taken advantage of. When I was my first year in seminary, some of you remember my old car, the Red Rocket, which was a 1991 Oldsmobile Cutlass Calais that my family inherited from my great uncle. It made it all the way out here from California. And then one day I was really stressed. I know it was the day before a Greek test, probably a Greek midterm or some really high pressure test. So I was driving to Barnes & Noble on Waukegan Road, and all of a sudden the car just stopped running. And I was able to turn into the library parking lot in Deerfield, but I got stuck right in the driveway. It's a whole other story. People were not very kind to me that day. Then a tow truck came, and you know, with AAA, if you're within a certain number of miles from a gas station, you're supposed to have free towing. Well, I know, looking back, that we did not go over that amount of mileage, but this guy charged me a lot anyway. And I remember just thinking, oh my gosh, like I'm this girl out away from my family for, you know, the first time on my own in this horrible car, and I'm stressed, and he took advantage of me. It's not a good feeling, and I am mad at him still to this day. That's a confession, yeah. Lord, help me forgive him. But that happens, doesn't it? People take advantage of people who are vulnerable. That's, you know, it's the same in Jesus' day. That's what these guys were doing. And on top of that, they make these lengthy prayers in the church service. So imagine that this tow truck driver then showed up at our church the next week and was going on and on about, I don't know. We've met those kind of people, haven't we? Those people that pray the long prayers. But that sort of false piety hand in hand with the injustice toward the widows, that's a bad combination. Makes me think of the verse in James, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or Jesus' rebuke in the Gospel of Matthew, woe to you, experts in the law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Those guys who took so much pride in themselves, they actually weren't obeying the greatest commandment. You know, that part about our neighbor. So then we get to this passage that we think we know so well, the story of the widow's mite. That's the King James language, that mite. So what's the deal? What is it about widows in this passage that's significant? We don't talk a lot about widows in our society when we think about people who are vulnerable, do we? Well, part of that is because women in general are a little less dependent on male members of their families for provision. You can even go and get a job. We take that for granted that women can inherit property and inherit money. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't the case. There wasn't much education of any kind available for women. There was no McDonald's they could go to and get a cheap job. There was no secretaries. Women were already considered lower in status than men, and widows were the lowest and most marginalized of women. As I mentioned before, they were completely dependent on others for their survival. Now, the Old Testament law has a lot to say about widows, as well as the other marginal and vulnerable groups in society, the orphans, the Levites, not Levi, the Levites, and the alien, the sojourner. Over and over in the law, provisions are made for these folks. And in fact, part of the purpose of the tithe of giving in the Old Testament is to support those groups of people. That's one of the things that over and over in the prophets, Israel is condemned for exploiting the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. In our psalm today, we see one example of the Bible saying that God is the one who cares for the stranger and sustains the orphan and the widow. That's who God is. That hasn't changed. Again, remember that verse from James. True religion is to care for widows and orphans, the economically vulnerable in society. So that's why it's so significant that Jesus says that the scribes devour widows' possessions. How we care for the powerless and the vulnerable is a major test of faithfulness. And the scribes simply weren't doing it. So Jesus is standing, watching people give their offerings. These were presumably free will offerings, kind of over and above what the required tithe was. He can see some people giving large amounts, and then he notices this one poor widow and kind of zooms in on her. The lens focuses on her. She gives 2 lepta, is what they're called. Jay has a couple floating around somewhere. It's basically as if, you know, we hand around the offering plate and I put in a penny. That's not going to pay for the new carpet, guys. This is not a woman who's going to get a building named in her honor, that's for sure. Jesus calls his disciples over and, as always, turns our expectations on their head. He says, though in terms of quantity, she gave little. In terms of percentage, she gave everything she had left to survive. There are echoes of that widow in our Old Testament passage today, aren't there? The one who gives her last bit of oil and flour in faith that Elijah's God would come through, and he does. As I mentioned at the beginning, we must not sentimentalize this picture. This was not a precious little lady putting in her 2 cents. This was a woman who was supposed to be sustained by the temple establishment according to God's law, giving money to God rather than keeping it for herself. She may not know where her next meal is coming from, but she doesn't keep one of the coins, she gives them both. And in giving her very life, which is how the Greek puts it in that last verse, she foreshadows Jesus' own sacrificial death, his own giving of everything he has. There's some debate over whether this passage, Jesus is primarily praising the widow or lamenting the corrupt system that takes everything from her. I think it's some of both. The verses that follow this passage make it pretty clear that the temple system is pretty rich. They're not suffering. It's a spectacular structure. It's well-funded. But it's apparently not caring for the vulnerable as it was intended to do. So yes, the widow's faith is to be admired. But there's also an aspect of lament here, I think. Since this is a picture, and it's bookended by the scribes who devour widows' houses at a temple that was sustained through injustice. So that, to me, is one thing that makes this passage so disturbing. This woman is bankrupting herself for a corrupt system, but she's also giving self-sacrificially to the living God in faith that he will take care of her, perhaps even in gratitude that she even has something to give at all. So that's a big contrast, isn't it, between the scribes and this widow. Scribes had all the perks of honor and status and religious prominence, and there's the one widow who gives away the little bit that she has left. And then we come to us, here in Highland Park, Illinois, on this Sunday morning of Veterans Day. And this is where the passage gets really disturbing, because it's not a passage that will let us off the hook. Part of what is disturbing is that it shows the religious folks devouring the vulnerable, because they'd made other things their priority, including their own personal well-being. Pray that the Lord will spare us, spare me from this, and show us if we're doing this. It also cuts to the heart of our Western culture and our pocketbooks and our independence. I'm very aware that many of us here are wealthy in terms of money, and all of us are wealthy in comparison to the world as a whole. I want to speak truth today, but I don't want to condemn. Over and over in Scripture, God proclaims his concern for the poor and the vulnerable. If you have a chance this week, just look through Scripture and find all the places that talk about this. Scripture is clear. The people of God must be concerned for the powerless and the vulnerable, because God himself is. That is part of what it means to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, part of what it means to be like Christ. Also, money and wealth and status aren't neutral. They're really not. That's why Scripture talks so much about money. It's not that wealth is evil, but it's not neutral. Our possessions, our money, our status, and our wealth can blind us to reality, like that bubble story I was talking about before. Sometimes the more we receive, the less we are willing to give. But Scripture shows us that God doesn't give us wealth just for our own sake. He gives it to us so that we can give it to others. I'm going to dare for a second to talk about the tithe. I know some of you are groaning inside, but we need to talk about it. So often this passage is used for stewardship campaigns. And you know, Scripture actually doesn't teach us that we're to tithe 10% of what we earn. In the Old Testament, actually the people of God were instructed to give upwards of 23% of what they reaped. It was used to support the worship in the temple, the Levites and the priests who spent their lives serving God, as well as the poor and vulnerable, as I mentioned. I think we as a church, we need to pray and think carefully about where our money goes in our budget as vestry members. Who are the people around us who are the modern day widows and the orphans and Levites and aliens? God gives to our church so that we can also give out to the community. Now, the New Testament isn't as clear about the tithe, we know this. There are debates about what it means. Some of you might even think that the concept of a tithe, a mandated tithe, isn't there in the New Testament. And I actually agree with that. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Think about the pattern in the New Testament. Jesus takes a precept of the law, such as thou shalt not murder, and shows how it goes way beyond what people thought it did. I think it's the same thing with the tithe. There's no magic number for giving that makes you okay with God. Instead, everything that you have, 100% of what we have, comes from God and belongs to Him. It's not just 10%, it's 100%. In the New Testament, we see that everything we have is a gift of God in grace, that as a result, we are to give freely and gracefully back to God and to others. If you need a book to read, I recommend Randy Alcorn, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He talks about the tithe as a training wheel that helps us learn how to give. John Piper, I don't often quote John Piper. He says this, my conviction is that most middle and upper class Americans who merely tithe are robbing God. Often when we haggle over 10%, speaking personally as well, usually we're looking for an excuse to get out of giving quite so much. We might look at our income and think, 10% of that is a lot of money. The church doesn't need that much. I'll just give this amount instead because that's still a lot. This is where the story of the poor widow really gets us. The story shows us that God measures giving not by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves. God measures giving not by what we give, but what we keep for ourselves. Just as the widow kept nothing, but gave both coins, everything that she had. God has given us everything. Why would we quibble over 10%? How much are you or I saving for ourselves? You know, there's wisdom in the world that says we're supposed to save up, and those are wise things. There's wisdom in that, too. But remember this parable that Jesus told. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with it. Whoever stores up things for ourselves but is not rich toward God. So this, I believe, is God's word for us today. Give. Stop holding back your time, your energy, your activity, your money, your approval, your personal space. Give to God's work, to His church, and especially the local church to which God calls you. Maybe here, it may not. If it's not here, go somewhere where you can give wholeheartedly. not about, am I being fed? Am I having my needs met? Am I better off than I was a year ago? Start asking ourselves, who around us is in need and how can we serve them? What has God given me and to whom can I give back? And who are the widows and orphans in our society today? Let's get on our knees before the Lord and ask how much of what he's given us we are to give away to others. Let's pray. Disturb us, O Lord, by your Spirit, not by me, Lord. You have given us much. We ask that you would show us what you would have us give away, give out to others, knowing that that is what your Son did for us. Make us more like you, Lord. Convict where we need conviction. Comfort where we need comfort. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.